Well, the Old Testament is necessary for our understanding of the New. It describes creation. It points to Christ. And we're called to worship the same God, are we not? It's not discontinued from the New Testament, but instead it's part of God's redemptive history and story. In many ways, the Old Testament was actually written for our instruction. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he notes that the Old Testament was written for our instruction. There are truths that continues throughout the ages that are not tied specifically to the nation of Israel. The Old Testament prophets, as Peter noted, wrote for us. One of these truths that's present in both testaments is the title of the message: Human Freedom and Divine Causality. We make decisions, thousands of them, every single day. Yet, God brings about his own ends, doesn't he? God is always moving the pieces on his divine chessboard. Every move, every action, every minute, every second, God is bringing about everything, his whole plan, to full consummation. Simultaneously, friend, we still make choices, don't we? And the choices that we make are willful choices that are uncoerced by anyone or anything. What profundity! Let's take a look at Ruth chapter 2, please, verses 1 through 7. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man, the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." For she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant who was in charge of the reapers said, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Well, point number one, I want us to look at the virtue and the resourcefulness of Ruth. The virtue and the resourcefulness of Ruth. You remember that Ruth exercised her verbal commitment to Naomi on the road from Moab to Bethlehem in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Do you remember that? Please look at the text. Chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. I will also die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." This was her verbal oath. This was her verbal commitment. And guess what? We're going to see whether this thing's going to play out. Now, you'll notice in verse 2, after the introduction of Boaz in verse 1, in verse 2, the narrator mentions, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain.'" Now, in the Hebrew, really, this is more of a statement, of a kind statement. Essentially, Ruth is telling Naomi, "I'm going out. Let me receive your blessing." And this really is the test of commitment here. This really is the playing out of the oath and the promise that Ruth gave to Naomi in chapter 1. Because it is one thing to make promises, isn't it? It's another thing to follow through with them. We have become a culture that holds verbal commitments very loosely. Our yeses don't actually mean yeses. The reason is simple. Because commitments are costly, aren't they? Commitments are costly. We must be a people, as a Christian community, who are like Ruth. When we say yes, it is a yes, period. Ruth says, I'm with you. That was her verbal oath and commitment in chapter 1. But the test comes when they arrive in Bethlehem, doesn't it? The test comes when Naomi, which we'll see in a moment, is completely of no use. The test comes when Naomi does not pull her own weight. Now, Ruth requests or informs Naomi of her plans in verse 2. She wants to go and to gather and to glean grain in a field. Now, Naomi's response really in the Hebrew is two words. Go, daughter my. Go, my daughter. Go. I have a question. Why isn't Naomi attending with Ruth? Right? Why is she sending Ruth out alone during the time of Judges? Ruth has never been to Bethlehem before, has she? Where are they staying? Are they staying in a house? They are staying in a house where? How far away is that house from this field that she just happened to stumble across? The narrator is silent. Naomi here is defeated, and she's discouraged, and she's downcast in soul. She's in a season of anxiety, of fretfulness, of worry, and even potentially depression. Fortunately, for many of us, we worry, don't we? We worry a lot. But worrying is like trying to run a marathon in a rocking chair. You do a lot of movement, but you don't actually get anywhere. Our Lord commands us not to be worried about tomorrow, does he not? Why? Because today has enough troubles of its own, doesn't it? Now, we are to plan to the best of our ability, but in terms of the worrying, in terms of the fretfulness, in terms of the discouraging, the Lord calls us to worry about today. Don't worry about the future. Why? Because God cares for you, doesn't he? God feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers of the field. And you, friend, are worth more than birds or flowers. She is here without living hope. Now, she's already acknowledged God's sovereignty. Do you remember that? She's already acknowledged God's sovereignty, but again, as we've seen, she has a real big problem accepting the lot of God's exercising of his rightful prerogatives as sovereign Lord. Naomi has digressed into a season of discouragement and disbelief, and in all intents and purposes, she is of no practical use to Ruth. Naomi has literally tired herself of worry and fretfulness. She has no energy to help. She doesn't even accompany Ruth to the field. Do you notice that? She doesn't even point Ruth to the right direction. Ruth says, look, I'm going out to glean. Could I have your blessing? Go, my daughter. Can you picture it? What did she do? Did she walk out? Did she walk out? Did she look down to the right? To the left? What exactly did she do? The narrator is silent. Now you notice her request was to glean. Because under the Mosaic legislation, the poor and sojourner were actually granted exclusive rights to reap and to gather the corner of the fields and edges both during the harvest and after. Additionally, special unique privileges were actually given to widows on two separate occasions in addition to the fringes granted to the poor and sojourner. What was unique to widows is this. They were granted a yearly basis and also on the third year tithe as well. That is, on the third year tithe, the Levites, the sojourners, the widow all ate and were satisfied. Now, why did this happen? The Lord did this because when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, no one helped them. They were strangers in Egypt, and God made provisions for the poor, for the alien, for the sojourner, for the widow in the promised land so that others did not experience the same turmoil as the nation did in Egypt. But some, however, did not actually provide this gleaning opportunity for the poor sojourner and widow. And the reason why is because in verse 2, you'll notice at the end she says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." What you actually learn throughout the Old Testament is that not every owner of every field permitted and allowed the alien, the sojourner, the widow, and the poor to glean. Now, there's really only two reasons for this, and we don't know this. The first option is this. It seems as though maybe the owners of the vineyard, the owners of the fields, in some way had control over who exactly was gleaning and how long they gleaned. Or it was a free-for-all. Whoever came, came. And if the corners or the edges of the field ran out, oh well. We don't exactly know. As one commentator says, the first to pick the grain head gets the bread. Ruth is not sure who she'll find favor with, but it doesn't matter. Why? Because she walks out in faith, doesn't she? She goes in faith. She doesn't know anyone. She's never been to Bethlehem before. There's no indication in the text whatsoever that she even knows who Boaz is. Boaz has heard about her. Naomi, which we're going to learn in a moment, knows of Boaz, but Ruth doesn't know anyone. She just departs in faith. Now, point number two, I want you to notice the virtue and the responsibility of work and labor. I tried to make this a subpoint of point number one, so dismiss that. This is the second point, and let's look at it, because I do want to pinpoint the importance of work and of labor. Work and labor really goes back to the Genesis mandate, doesn't it? Do you remember that? Adam and Eve were charged several things: to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. To subdue it means to bring creation into bondage, into submission, and to have dominion over the earth means to explore and to cultivate. There are no global greenhouse caps in the Genesis mandate. God commanded Adam and Eve to have full dominion over the earth. I give you every seed, every plant. I give you the animals, the beasts of the field. I give you the birds of the air. Fill the earth, subdue it. The Lord knew that man is going to create a spade, a shovel, first out of stone. And then, exercising what it means to be the image of God, his creative purposes, he's then going to take metal and melt it. Bronze and iron, and he's going to make a spade. And then later on, man is going to develop machinery. And that machinery is going to be run by an engine. But that engine is going to have to be powered by something, isn't it? First wood, then coal, steam, and then petroleum, oil, and natural gas. Do you know where all of the natural gas and petroleum came from? It came from the flood. All of the billions and billions of dead organic matter and the pressure of the moving continental shifts, that's where the oil and the gas came from. It came from the flood. And the mandate given to man is this: have dominion over the earth. Subdue it. The Lord, as king, has given to us as his creatures, as his vassals, as his kings, as his queens, full dominion over the earth. And the Lord is saying, go, work, subdue it, and enjoy it. That is the Genesis mandate. Regarding work, friend, we're created to labor. Did you know that? Yes, we do sweat a little bit more after the flood. I'm sorry, after the fall. But we're still created to work. Now, stewardship is not synonymous with conservationism. The command is to subdue, have dominion, innovate, and enjoy. Now, for all intents and purposes, God is concerned with several things for us this morning. God is concerned with the mindset and quality of work that you and I have, especially as we labor under the sun. Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, to whatever you do, whatever your hands find to do, work with all of your might, for where you're going, the realm of the dead, there's no planning, there's no wisdom, and there is no working. When you die, your body rots and decomposes in the ground. Your spirit immediately is present with the Lord, and you remain there until you receive your new body to then be exercised after the new heavens and the new earth. But the whole point is this. We must work. But not only must we work, but your work and your labor, regardless of where it is one token and aspect of ascribed glory. Do you realize that? Your work, the quality of your work, to the best of your ability, reflects your mindset. Not just perfection, but Christians, friends, we have to be a people of the highest caliber, don't we? We must reflect the highest quality of work to the best of our ability, to the glory of God. You are always, and I am always, in front of an audience of one. Who's that? It is God. And the one whom we're in front of an audience of, God, is the same one who we have to render an account for. And so, question for you this morning is this. Is your work good work? Is there a quality about your work through ascribed glory that God would be pleased with, regardless of what it is? Would he tell you, well done this morning? Even though the boss may not be looking, even though the spouse may be here or there, you're always in front of an audience of one. Is your work good work? God also wants his image bearers to enjoy the fruit of their labor, right? What you work for, biblically, you should be able to keep. Otherwise, if you take from someone something that rightfully belongs to them, it is called what? Theft. Thievery must be punished. Otherwise, it de-incentivizes the Genesis mandate to work and to have dominion over it. God also wants his people to contribute to the needs of one another through sacrificial love and giving, by extending hospitality, by meeting one another's needs. Does that describe you this morning? God also wants his people to be cheerful givers, not begrudging. He wants his people to give of their time, of their efforts, of their energies, of their finances, their efforts to the building up of this body for the glory of God. If every regular attender and if every member exercised their gifts, we may not have a single need here. Some serve so faithfully, so sacrificially, and some don't. And the Lord knows. He knows. I don't know, but he knows. He knows who's shortchanging him. And my challenge to you this morning is this. If there are some who have been attending here who think they're worshiping God by coming and leaving without exercising the gifts that God, the Spirit, has endowed upon them for the upbringing and the edification of this local body, that is not worship. And oftentimes, spiritual muscles become atrophied because muscles must be strengthened, don't they? And there may be even some here this morning. Who knows? Who knows that they should be serving in some ministry or they should be helping in some way with some need here, and they've suppressed that stirring. They've held it back. If you won't step up, God will use someone else. And that person gets to experience the joy of being a useful vessel in the hands of God. We sing about how much God in Christ has done for us. Where is the outlet for that gratitude? God also does not want his people to adopt a worldly mindset of burdening others unnecessarily in refusing to provide for one's own needs. I love what the proverb says in chapter 26, verse 14, as the door turns on its hinges, so the slacker turns in his bed. The sluggard buries his head in the dish. He's too lazy to lift it out. The sluggard keeps hitting the snooze button. And as he's doing that, someone is out gleaning the corner of the fields. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 notes this, that we should aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, to work with our hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and depend on no one. The problem here is not inability, but it is unwillingness. Scripture nowhere endows or relies on any form of government, any centralization of power to distribute and to redistribute wealth. It's very important. Jesus commanded his followers to willingly give up freely, yet he still commanded his followers to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What is Caesar's? It's everything that does not devalue, deface, or diminish his image bearers. Scripture does not in any way support or endorse a welfare state that takes from the rich and gives it to the poor. Because in God's economy, pay very close attention, there is equal opportunity but not equal outcome. He offers opportunities in his word for the poor to work and to provide for their own needs and for the needs of those who are dependent upon them. Ruth here is the primary example of a virtuous woman who exercised her full rights as a sojourner and as a widow to the utmost extent. Ruth is not protesting at Boaz's front door. She doesn't even know who he is. But she's not protesting on his front door demanding equal pay. She works and she provides for her family, Naomi, period. Now again, we don't know where they stayed, how many days after they arrived in Bethlehem she went out, the location of Boaz's field, how many landowners rejected Ruth. We don't know whether she turned to the right, to the left, whether she stayed straight. We don't know any of the details, but she just happened to come across Boaz's field. Look at this, please, in verse 3. So she set out, went gleaning in the field after the reapers, and she happened. By golly, she just happened to stumble. I love what it says in verse 4. And behold, whoa, look who shows up. Boaz. Ruth just goes. She just leaves. Now remember, the meaning of Ruth's name is beauty. It means beauty or personality. And there's a reason why the Jews place the book of Ruth after Proverbs 31, because Ruth is the personification of that lady wisdom. She is beautiful because she's industrious. She is resourceful. She has dirt under her nails. She's not afraid of work. She does what she needs to do to provide for her family. Her arms are strong, and she laughs at the seasons to come. She sees the trajectory of the times, and she says, bring it. She sees inflation. She sees that finances are becoming difficult. She's ready. She has already planned accordingly. That is Ruth. Third, I want us to look at the virtue and the righteousness of Boaz. The virtue and the righteousness of Boaz. I love how the narrator introduces him. Verse 1. Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. I want you to notice that the narrator introduces this man, Boaz. Boaz is not a relative of Naomi. He's a relative of Elimelech. Elimelech and Boaz are from the same clan or from the same mishpaha. What's that? The mishpaha was the single most important family and social group and structure in Israel, and it formed the bridge for the Goel, for the Redeemer, which we'll look at later on. Now, the narrator actually builds up suspense. Oftentimes in Scripture, when someone is introduced, their name is given first, and then the qualities and the virtue follow after. But that's not what happens here with Boaz, is it? The narrator here garners so much suspense. Verse 1, had a relative of husbands, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. The narrator waited as long as he could to finally give the name. It's almost as if you're reading and you're saying, who is this man? Who is this man? Who is? And then finally he runs out of things to say and he says, Boaz. At least that's what I did. I don't know about what you guys are doing. But I want you to notice, though, in terms of his description, he's called a worthy man. He's called a worthy man. Now, the Hebrew, this is a very difficult word to give in English, too, because depending on the context, okay? It can mean strength, it could mean power, it could mean ability, or it could mean capable, or it could mean wealthy. Boaz here is a man of substance. He's a man of integrity. He's whole. He's consistent. Boaz is the same Hebrew word that's used as pillar, literally pillar, which refers to the pillars in Solomon's temple. Solid, resourceful. His name would be like the wives calling their husbands a beast. Mean a couple different things, can it? May mean that your husband is strong. It may mean he's industrious. He may drool when he sleeps. He may have a tenacity, or he may just be hairy. Regardless, beast, depending on its context, can mean a couple different things. Well, in the same way, Boaz is given the description of being a worthy man. Now, as Boaz arrives late here in verse 4, I want you to notice that he greets his workers. Now, the greeting itself is not prescriptive, but instead it is descriptive of what a virtuous man looks like, or maybe even perhaps a virtuous woman looks like, as they relate to people. Now again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive, but I want us to ask ourselves a couple of questions. He gives a benediction in verse 4. So he comes from Bethlehem, he says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answer back, "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you." Now, in the Hebrew here, it could mean, may the Lord bless your work. May the Lord give you favor. And I wonder how many of us at our places of employment could do the same. Good morning. This is God's morning. I wonder how many of us would work much harder, much faithfully, if every morning, every afternoon, every evening, we realized that good morning is really God's morning. Good afternoon is God's afternoon. And good evening is God's evening. This is God's time. This is God's ownership. Is that the way you think when you head to work? As an owner here, we learn something about Boaz. Boaz is giving the Lord some form of ascribed glory. And it's very important as Christians, we do not divorce and isolate how we relate to one another here Sunday mornings with what we do throughout the week. You cannot divorce the two, and you cannot put your faith in one box and then the rest of your week in another. Boaz arrives later than Ruth. Why? Well, we don't know. Maybe he was waiting until the First National Bank of Bethlehem opened up so he could take out money to compensate his workers. We don't know why he arrived late, but he arrived later than Ruth. And we don't know why, but we do see that when Boaz arrives on his field, he inquires about what's going on. And this is important because as an owner, he is on top of what transpires on his field. That is, he's there with the people. Now, if you picture it, on Boaz's field, there would be a multitude of company of people. In the corners, you would have the edges of the field. You would have the poor, the sojourner, the alien, and the widows all collecting on the outer perimeter. And then on the inner perimeter would be the workers who are harvesting. Now, Boaz checks with this foreman, and we're going to get to him in a moment, but he checks in with the foreman in verse 5. This is a young man who's in charge of the reapers. Notice what he asks. He asks, whose young woman is this, not who? Do you see that? This is very important. He wants to know who has authority over her. That's what he wants to know. Now, his foreman educates him who she is, but not whose she is. Look at what the foreman said in verse 6. She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. He informs who she is, but not whose she is. This is very important. Why? Because Boaz is not checking her out. Okay? He's not looking to get her number. There's nothing flirtatious. There's nothing curious beyond just Boaz wants to know who's in his field. That's what he wants. You cannot, do not import what you know later about the story back to here. You cannot do that. This is not love at first sight. Do you know why? Because Ruth is dirty. She's sweaty. She's stinky. She's been out working all morning. All Boaz wants to know is whose she is. What makes her attractive? He's not attracted to her. But what makes her attractive is that she's a hard worker and she is industrious. But the narrator is such a tease. Oh my. Look at verse 6. The servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman." He uses the word Na'ara. Young woman who happened to be of marriageable age. Young woman, but she's old enough to be married. Young woman, the King James Version calls her the damsel. But that's a wrong translation. It's young woman. Is there anything more? Nope. You short? Nope. She's just a young woman. Don't read into it. Don't assume anything. She's a young woman. The foreman also informs the reader, along with Boaz here, the bold request of Ruth. Look at what she asks. This is in verse 7. She said, "Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now. While harvesting, the reapers, the workers, this would be for Boaz, they would grasp a handful of grain in one hand, and they would cut it with a sickle in the other hand. And as they cut it, they would then lay it on the ground, and then they would continue to do that. And there would be workers behind that would follow who would gather this grain into bundles. And your translation may say sheaves in verse 7 or may say bundles, but essentially, they're basically synonymous. There's really not much difference between sheaves and bundles. What's Ruth asking? Ruth is asking if she can collect the remains of the grain, which has been cut but not gathered into bundles after they've been placed into bundles. Ruth is not making any demands, but instead, she's requesting this allowance from an industrious heart. Now, we're not privy to the conversation that Ruth had here with the foreman. But she asks to collect the grain in the field where the law does not specifically prescribe because she didn't want to waste any of it. And here's the question. Is she allowed to do that? This is actually above the foreman's pay grade. Ruth is saying, look, I know that I'm allowed to pick the grain over there, but, can I pick the grain that's not been placed in bundles that otherwise would be wasted? Now, the foreman doesn't even know what to say. You know what he does? He waits for the boss man to come in. The CEO, the chief, the commanding officer. He needs to ask the man in charge, Boaz. And this foreman informs Boaz what the request was. And the way it's structured in verse 6 and 7, the foreman doesn't even know what to say. This is above his pay grade. And so he asks Boaz. Now, at the end of verse 7, in your translations, you may have it, but in the ESV, it's missing a Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word would be a hut or house or dwelling. That is that there's a good indication that Ruth was harassed in the morning. Now, it's not present in the ESV, but in other translations, it's hut or dwelling. Ruth has rested temporarily because something has happened while she was there. I want to show you. Keep reading in verse 8 and verse 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to the young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they're reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" Do you see that? What happened? Ruth was harassed. Now, Boaz here fosters the type of work environment that's pleasing to the Lord. I hope you notice that. Boaz does not divorce his faith and his virtue on the workforce and his place of employment. He does not check out his virtue at home or at the place of worship. He's whole. Now, I do want us to take a step back and look at this account and narration from the human freedom and the divine causality. I want to go back to verse 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Oh my. I'm here thinking to myself, Naomi, you would think that Naomi would say something like this: "Wait a minute. I have a good idea. You know, a decade or so ago, I went to my fifth cousin's wedding and I met a fourth cousin from Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Oh, he was such a fine young man. He just started his business owning a field. You know what? It's been 10 years since I've found anything about him. Let me walk next door. Let me go inquire from Aunt Sarai, Aunt Rebecca, and Aunt Leah his history. Let me find out where he is. Oh, I have the best idea. Let me find out his relationship status, because look, all this could be taken care of. Let me go do some of my investigative work. And let me get back to you and let you know kind of where he is. Oh, I'm going to set you up good. After I set you up, Match.com is going to want to hire me. Let me work the details, Ruth. You just go to bed. Get a good night's sleep. We'll talk in the morning, and I will just arrange this meeting. This is exciting. You could be married. You can have kids. Through the line, I can have grandkids. This is an easy fix, isn't it? I mean, certainly Naomi would have known who Boaz is. She knows who he is. But friend, this is not how it played out, is it? This doesn't happen. Naomi knows who Boaz is. Naomi is in her own world. She's out for the count, and Ruth just leaves. And how many fields did she come across? How many rejected owners did she come across? How long did she walk? Did she make a right? Did she make a left? How long? We don't know anything, but these details don't really matter. None of them matter. You know why? Because God is directing all of this. I think, and I can't prove it, but you can't disprove it, so just follow me. I think the narrator has the biggest smile on his face as he's penning this. The narrator has masterfully built suspense in the beginning of chapter 2. Look at it again in verse 3. She set out, went and gleaned, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. In the Hebrew, in verse 3, happened, it's actually chance. Chancity chance. Just chance. The narrator is saying, by golly, she happened to just stumble across, and look who shows up. Verse 4, behold. That's an old Elizabeth English word. Contemporary words, it would be, whoa. Or, wow. Look who shows up. Boaz does. And you want to read into it, don't you? But you can't. You know the end of the story. Those reading this didn't, and they didn't know it. So, chancity chance, she stumbles, and look who shows up. Boaz does. The narrator attributes all of this to good fortune, but we've seen already the narrator has acknowledged God's providence over all things. The only thing that Ruth wanted to do, she just wanted to find someone's field who she would find favor in. And the finding favor in the field would mean they would let her. That's all she wanted to do. She wanted to go out. She wanted to exercise the provisions in the Mosaic law. She wanted to glean. She was industrious. She was a hard worker. That's all she wanted to do. All Boaz did this morning was just check in on his workers and make sure that everything was fine. God is directing and he's orchestrating all of this and so much more, even though no one in the story is aware of it. There are no lights from heaven. There's no blinking signs. There is no voice thundering from heaven. Just the regular grind. Just the day-to-day grind. All of this happened, pay very close attention, all of this happened to Ruth, not because of her. God is the main character in this story that never speaks directly. He's not seen directly, but it's clear that he's moving and he's orchestrating all of these things according to his own purpose. Friend, the main point of application is this in your life. God wastes nothing in your life. Nothing is wasted. He's moving every piece on his divine chessboard to its intended destination. And may he give you and me faith to trust him, to walk with full assurance that if you're in Christ, he's synergizing and working all things together for your good and for his glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can look at this account and see your hand in it. And we rejoice as well as though we go from day to day. We don't always acknowledge you. We don't always acknowledge your sovereignty. You moving all things. Lord, forgive us when we grumble. Forgive us when we complain. With the lot that you've given us, help us to see your good purposes and your good works in all things. Help us to make the best of every opportunity for the good of man and for your honor and for your renown. We need your help with that. Help us to give you the public and help us to give you the ascribed glory in Jesus' name.